Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the second Sunday after Epiphany comes from our gospel reading of John. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." In the name of Jesus. John the Baptist and his baptism are done. Well, John still has a couple of things left to do. He needs to anger the illegitimate wife of the king and spend a fortnight or two in prison, show himself to be the normal man that he is and not some super-duper perfect prophet as he finds himself doubting the one that he came to prepare the way for, and then he still has to find some time to rest his head upon a platter. Besides all of that, his work is done, and he's fine with it. He knew from the very beginning that he wasn't the Christ, that he must decrease so that the Messiah could increase, that he wasn't worthy to loose the sandals of the one who would come after him. And that's why he acts the way that he does in our gospel reading for today. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He says that twice in the matter of a few verses. It's almost as if he wants to make sure that everybody knows who this man is. And yes, John had followers and disciples, and the crowd did love to hang around him because he said such interesting things, things that they didn't get to hear back in the synagogue from the people whose job it actually was to say these things. John had quite the following, but it wasn't to be anymore. And yet a part of me still kind of wonders, maybe, if some of those in the crowd were still a little bit disappointed when John the Baptist went into retirement. It kind of reminds me of that scene in Forrest Gump when Forrest is running along that deserted highway in the middle of the wilderness, and then suddenly he just stops and he says, "I'm going back home." And then the whole throng of people that are beside him, keeping pace with him, they have no idea what they're supposed to do now that Forrest is done running all over America. It's kind of like that. Except for the fact that John doesn't just leave his disciples with no direction. Instead, he makes sure to point them to that next runner, the greater runner, the ultra marathoner that they're supposed to follow. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John, he knew that his time in the spotlight was finished. Jesus ended John's primary ministry. Jesus' baptism also ended John's baptism. And we heard that last week. Jesus and John, they fulfilled all righteousness when the two of them climbed into the Jordan and Jesus was doused with the sins of the whole entire world. John doesn't need to doubt this fact, even though later he does a little bit. But as we've always said before, who amongst us wouldn't and hasn't doubted in the same exact way? But the sign was going to be clear. When the Holy Spirit descended upon the one whom John baptized, that would be the sign, that would be the proof that the Messiah, that the Christ had come. And also that would be the sign that John's baptism was now ended. Baptism was now something more. Even though it wasn't yet fully instituted for another 3 years. But when before it was John in the Jordan baptizing with water, now it was going to be Jesus, the Word in the water, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And so it is twice that John calls out with a loud voice for his disciples to hear, for us to hear, you and me to hear as well. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the second time he leaves that last part out, but it's okay. It means the same exact thing, because that's the whole purpose of the Lamb. And notice, John didn't just say a Lamb, just like Jesus wasn't just a Messiah. For there are many lambs, but none of them can take away sin. Even the ones in the Old Testament couldn't take away sin, but they were only there as vessels in which the forgiveness of sins was delivered to the people before the Lamb had come. So John's final sermon is short, but it's a very sweet one. He makes it clear that the long-awaited one had come, and there isn't going to be another one coming after him. Just like there weren't any other lambs with the capital L that came before him. Sure, there were going to be many false lambs, just as there are many false Christs, but none of them are the real one. And this simple sentence puts an end to any notion that there is more than one way to see the Father. For God doesn't manifest himself in different ways to different people, in different religions, to different cultures. He sends his Son as the Christ in the person of Jesus, God in the flesh, to take away the sin of the world. And that is for everyone. It's the same for all. Don't look for another. Don't expect someone else. Don't create a different Christ and a different Lamb because you don't like the way that this one looks. There's only one. And there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one whom the Spirit descended upon at his baptism. And so the two disciples that were following John, they finally take the hint and they stop following John. And they trek after Jesus, and they start following him. And Jesus, he takes notice, and he turns around, and he asks them a question. What are you seeking? And that's kind of a strange little question, because Jesus, being all-knowing and everything, should indeed know exactly what it is that they're seeking. But Jesus, he hardly ever asks a question to gain some sort of knowledge. Instead, he poses questions in order to help teach, just like the good rabbi that he is. So these two disciples, do they exactly know what they're seeking? Do they know why they're following Jesus? You would think that they do. They've just been told so twice by John the Baptist that this was the Lamb of God. But do they know what that really actually means, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And I suppose, again, they probably do in some sort of way, but certainly, they don't understand at all. They don't understand what this Lamb is going to do, how exactly he's going to take away the sin of the world. And I think that's why they answer the way that they do. And it's equally as strange, maybe even more so, because after being asked, "What are you seeking?" they answer, "Where are you staying?" Now, did they really just want to know what type of digs Jesus had? Were they curious if he had a one-bedroom flat in the middle of downtown Bethany, or maybe a giant villa in the countryside? No, they probably answered in this way partly because they didn't know what else to say, but also as a way of saying, "Rabbi, we're really not sure just exactly what we're seeking. We know that we're looking for the Messiah, for the Christ, and we know that when he comes, he's going to fulfill the whole Old Testament, but we don't really know what that means and what that's going to look like. And we can't really fully understand all of this if we stayed back there with John. John told us so. He said that he wasn't the Christ, but that you were. And so I guess we want to know where you're staying because, well, we would like to stay there too. If we're supposed to now learn from you, and it seems like the only way to actually do this is if we are where you are, sitting at your feet and hearing all the things that you have to say to us. So yes, we know what we're seeking, but we really don't have the foggiest clue." And at this, we should probably stop for just one moment and realize that this small little section in our gospel reading for today is a picture of the whole life of the Christian. And at the same time, it would appear as if John the Evangelist, who was never one to write his gospel in a straightforward sort of way, might just be showing us how the Christian life unveils itself in the very life of Jesus. For Jesus' ministry begins with his baptism and ends with his death and his resurrection. And so wouldn't it be fitting if John is also showing that the life of the Christian begins with the Christian's baptism and ends with his death and resurrection as well? And so now I'm just going to take a moment and maybe say some pretty hard things. Some things that hit at my heart, just as hard as they're probably going to hit at yours as well. The life of the Christian is not meant to begin and end at his baptism. And what I mean by this is God never intended to play second fiddle. He never intended baptism to be just this magic talisman that we sprinkle over our children soon after they're born to cover our backsides and protect them from the boogeyman, as if there's nothing else that God desires to give to our children. As if now we can go the whole rest of our whole entire lives with a get-out-of-jail-free card, living however we might want to, and never again seeking his counsel or his good gifts. Yes, baptism saves. Absolutely, it does. It saves you, and it saves your children by drowning you into the death of Christ and raising you anew in his resurrection. But baptism also brings you into Christ's church. And the things of the church are far more than just that one day in which you're baptized and the couple of Christmases or Easters that you decide to darken the doorway of a building. But of course, you already know that. That's why you're here. But the sinner in all of us still does love to go about breaking that first table of the law, the having no other God stuff, the cherishing God's name stuff, the not despising preaching or his word stuff. The sinner within still desires to put anything above God, and the sinner within still tries to find excuses for not being where God has promised to be and deliver his cross. And the sinner within still finds it impossible to just take a small amount of his day to teach his children about the scriptures and to dust off the old catechism and learn again the truths that lie within and to make those difficult decisions to maybe actually cut out the things in our lives that don't line up with the good gifts that our Lord has actually laid out for us. So perhaps maybe we should just take a page out of the book of these two disciples. When Jesus asks, "What are you seeking?" Maybe we should just take a moment and seriously talk and think about that question. What are you seeking from Jesus? Are you seeking a guy who will let you do whatever you want? Are you seeking a guy who's fine with you, with making excuses for your actions and manipulating the law to suit your own needs? Are you seeking a guy who will shapeshift into the type of Christ that you want him to be? If you are, then I'm afraid you're not really seeking Jesus. To be like those two disciples is to look at Jesus as rabbi, as a teacher, as the teacher. And to realize that this Jesus, he does actually have all of the answers. And then also realizing that you don't. And yes, you might find that you spend your whole entire life sitting at his feet and you still don't come out the other side understanding everything, but that's okay. In fact, that's the only way that it really can be. Because the things of Jesus that you don't fully understand are going to be primarily the things of the gospel. His forgiveness, his Lamb of God stuff. All of that for you. And that never really does make a whole lot of sense. But then again, also, that doesn't matter. To sit at Jesus' feet from the day of your baptism until the day in which you die in him and he raises you to life eternal means that you are where he is. In order to receive his good gifts, handed out whether you fully understand them or not. Sins forgiven, even if they don't feel forgiven. And the grave, a place of peaceful sleep, even when it still does seem like the deepest and darkest evil. And Satan's head, crushed, even if you do still hear his tongue wagging his lies at you. Denying all of the good things that Christ desires to daily give to you and to your children and to your family puts the Christian on a very slippy slope that threatens to slide you away from Christ. It would be like if John the Baptist, knowing who Jesus was and seeing him, and then he doesn't mention a thing. But John, he doesn't do that, does he? And so I suppose in some way he still is preaching his last and his final sermon to us this morning as he points you and me to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," because that Lamb is still here for you and he still desires to give you everything. He still desires to give you the word of the cross, the blood of Golgotha, not just on the day of your baptism, and not just on one of those Christmases, and not just on the day in which church doesn't conflict with all those better things that we all have in our lives. But instead, John wants you to leave him, leave the Jordan, and daily follow Jesus, that Lamb of God guy, that sin forgiver, that demon head crusher, that death killer. John wants you to do this weekly, to do this daily, to do this often, to do this always. Not because it's your duty, not because God's going to be really mad at you if you don't, but because it's for your good. Jesus is for you and for your good. For if the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world really and truly is here for you, and he is, then why would you want to be anywhere else? In the name of Jesus.